And our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and beginning in verse 17. And yes, this is a very long one here. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. This is a very, very long chunk of scripture, but I'm not going to cover all of it this morning. That was kind of my original intention, but about 9 o'clock last night, I started thinking that perhaps I would be a little bit nicer to you all. I was just thinking, a year ago, I was doing sermons from my office at home and putting them up on the internet. And since there was nobody there but me, I generally went about 45 minutes. So I didn't see anybody shifting uncomfortably in the pews. I just kept going. Actually, this passage does break very neatly into two topics. And so that's one of the reasons why it kind of fell out that way. And obviously we've got in this passage, we've got this section where he talks about the Lord's Supper. And there's a huge amount of stuff that can be said about the Lord's Supper and a huge amount of stuff that we want to say. Most of that we will do next week and maybe slop over into the week after that. We'll see how that goes. But the things that lead up to his comments on the Lord's Supper are very important in understanding of church life. And how the church is supposed to function, and how we're supposed to deal with one another. And so we're basically going to be looking at the first part of this, where Paul is talking about the misbehavior of the people, the particular things that they're doing wrong, and those things that are making it so that they are really failing as a church to honor Christ in their worship time. And Corinth is a Corinth is a very interesting city, and so one of the things that we will have to look at is some of what was going on in Corinth and why these things were particularly an issue there. But I want to, of course, look into a little structural thing, translation thing, at the very beginning. Verse 17, he says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Now, if you have certain translations, if you're using an NIV or an RSV Bible or a New Living Translation or some of the other newer translations, you are likely to find in there the word following. And something like, you know, in giving these instructions that follow, or the following instructions, I have no praise for you. And this is an interesting sort of thing, because for a long time, that verse was considered to be a closing out of the previous discussion. And so he gives all of this discussion that begins at in 11:2. He says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." And then in verse 17, he then says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you." Okay. And for a long time, those were considered to kind of bookend that section. And it kind of then transitions into this new thing. And so the "I do not praise you" here was considered to apply to the previous section. Now they've kind of made this shift. The reason I bring that up is I just want to point out that if you have a translation that has that word "following" in there, that word does not exist in the manuscripts. That's not part of the Greek. That's not part of the original. That's something that's been added by the translators, and I resent that. Okay? See, I told Barb yesterday, I've gotten lost in the weeds on this, and this is some of those weeds. I resent the insertion of that particular thing. Not because it's necessarily wrong, because honestly, you can take that phrase to go either way. That it can either be applied to what went before or what is following. It doesn't matter. It's not going to change anything from any theological perspective. It's not going to change anything in how we analyze the scripture, any of that. But I deeply resent the insertion of an unnecessary word to impose their particular opinion of that translation. That word "following" says it has to apply to what follows. But the scripture doesn't say that. It doesn't matter in this case, but it doesn't say that. And I deeply resent when translators do that. Anyway, yes, I have my little pet peeves, and sometimes I go off on them. I'm sorry. So if you have the word "following" in there, just ignore it. Basically what we have here is that Paul is talking about a series of things that have been brought to his attention one way or another that have to do with problems in or misbehaviors in the church. And so the church in Corinth has some corporate worship issues. Previously, you know, he talked about, you know, you're having this problem with those who are eating food offered to idols. There's resentments and difficulties there. He's talked just in the section immediately preceding, he talked about the head coverings and the importance of having a unified position on that and showing the respect there. And so he continues on here with issues in corporate worship. And he's very harsh here at the beginning. He says, you know, "You come together not for the better, but for the worse." Your gathering together is actually harmful, is kind of the way that he's saying that. He says, "You're not gathering for the right reasons." And then he goes on to say that the most important of those right reasons is this. Worship together is an important part of Christian life. It's one of those things, you know, Paul mentions it in several places, the importance of gathering together. This was one of the very first things that the Christians were all gathered together. They shared together. And so the idea of having the corporate worship, the corporate time together where we are all together as believers is vitally important for our growth and our stability and strength in Christ. If we don't gather together, we have a tendency to either fade out or to go galloping madly off in weird directions. You know, we see either one of those, that if we don't gather together, if we don't have that shared time of worship where we support and encourage and help one another, we just fall away from Christ. We go our own direction. And sometimes people go into radically wrong directions. So Paul is very critical of people who are damaging the unity of the church. And in fact, most of 1 Corinthians seems to deal with the issues that are facing the unity of the church in Corinth. I've often said, you know, 1 Corinthians is primarily a letter of chastisement, and most of that chastisement is about how they are dealing with things as a body so that they're tearing themselves apart instead of unifying and building one another up. So he talks about them coming together, and he says in verse 18, he says, "For first of all," and here again, we've got one of those fun things. Paul says first of all here, and he never says second. Honestly, I think that the real second on this is found at the start of chapter 12, is when he says, "Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren," that is actually the continuation of this thought. That's the second in sequence, but he isn't explicit about it. And one of the things, I've mentioned it before, but Paul tends to write very much in a flow of thought way. And I know there are some scholars that have worked really, really hard to develop a very rigid structure for Paul's writing. And personally, I'm not convinced. I don't feel like Paul sat down and outlined and structured these things and figured out his arguments and his indentations and all of this. I have that feeling that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Paul was looking at the problems that he had and the letters that he had from Corinth and the reports that he had, and he's replying to these things, and you get the train of thought that Paul is following here. And so it doesn't matter to me that there's a first and no second, because I've been known to do that kind of thing myself. I've had more than one sermon where I've announced there were 3 points and at the end there were only 2. Or maybe there were 4. It's not a given one way or the other. But we start there in verse 18 with this first of all. And the thing that's going on in the church is this issue of division. He says, "I hear that when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." And in part, I believe it. Divisions among you. The divisions is a constant theme in 1 Corinthians. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have the very beginning of this, where in 1 Corinthians, 1:10, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." That this has been the issue from the very beginning of the letter, is that they're split up. Now, the split up here at the beginning that he talked about, you know, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now, I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. They've got a division here over their allegiance to particular leaders. And he's addressed that. We talked about that and the challenge that was presenting in the church. But he goes on and effectively, you know, when he says, you know, first of all here, is that he's saying this is most important. The most important challenge that's facing you, the most important problem, the main reason why I'm saying you're gathering wrongly here is this. And it's because you have these divisions within you. You have these problems within the church where you can't agree. And he uses two words here that are particularly important. He says, I hear that there are divisions among you. And that word divisions is one of them. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you. And factions is the other one. And we've got two different words that are used here. Now, when he uses the word divisions, the Greek word there is schismata, which we get into English as a schism. And you've probably heard that word. You may have even actually looked it up because it's one of those words that you probably don't have in your ready-use vocabulary. And when we talk about a schism, it means a division. How's that? But here's the kind of quirk on that, is that a schism is a divide or a separation between a group of people. And it sometimes gets applied in other areas. Sometimes we use it in other places. But it's normally used to mean a disagreement or a separation over ideas or principles where there was previously agreement. You very seldom will hear about a schism between enemies. That's not where that applies. What you have is you have a schism within the family. There's a family argument, and now we have a schism within the family. So he uses this, I think, the idea of this word very intentionally because it focuses on a divide over understanding and over principle, over the kind of thoughts and ideas, and it's used a lot in religious circles and in talking about religion. But that idea of a division where there was previously harmony. In other words, the church didn't start broken, it's now getting broken. And so then in verse 19, he also says there may be factions among you. And again, we need to look at that word, factions. And the problem there is that if you happen to have a King James version, not a new King James, but an old King James version, you'll see that translated as heresies. And we think of heresy as being a false teaching. That's the idea that there's a heresy, it's a false teaching. A belief which is, you know, contrary to orthodoxy. Something like that. But the Greek word, haheresis, is a much broader word. And it includes the idea of capturing something, holding something, that, you know, to take ownership of something. It means a choice, making a choice, a choice between two options. A heresy is a group of people that are following their own set of tenets, their own beliefs and rules and understandings, their own principles. The best examples of how this is used in the New Testament is it's used to talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Christians. They're identified as heresies. Not in the sense that we necessarily think of heresy as false teaching, but as separated groups isolated by their own particular doctrine or belief or principles, and sometimes maybe by other outside things. So it's interesting that here's another one of those places where we have a biblical translation issue, in that the most literal translation is heresies, because that's the direct descendant from the Greek, but that's probably not the word that best defines or the best understanding of the Greek sense of heresy that is being used here. I like factions. It's actually a very good way of translating it, because it indicates that you have different groups of different opinions and different backgrounds. And so you've got the church, he says, with these different groups. And he adds this, he says, that I partially believe this, which is an interesting sort of thing, because he says, you know, I hear that, and I, in part, I believe it. Well, it sort of makes sense that there's going to be that. I'm not sure why he he says partially. I'm guessing that part of that is that he's receiving these reports from different people. And when you get different reports from different people in this church here, there's not a real guarantee that they all agree in what they are reporting. And so what Paul may be saying here is, yeah, I'm hearing from Chloe's household, and I'm hearing from this, and I'm hearing from these people, and I got this letter from somebody. And he says, and out of all of that, you know, some of them are talking about divisions this way and some of that. He says, yeah, I partly believe the thing. But I think some of you may be exaggerating that, or you may be missing the point on or something. So he's leaving this as, yeah, you're saying you have divisions here, and I believe that in part. And he gives a reason why he believes it. And it's the reason which is really important here. He says, there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So he isn't treating these divisions entirely as a problem. You know, one of the things is he's saying, those divisions help us to see who's really with Christ and who's not. That the behavior of some of those groups is showing us that they aren't truly in Christ. They're not really doing what God has taught us to do. They're behaving in ways that don't exemplify the love of Jesus. And that shows us that they're not completely with us. And I want to take us to 1 John very quickly. In 1 John 2, he writes this in 2:19. Well, 2:18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Okay, so what John lays out here is that there are those who are opposing Christ, in opposition to Christ. They came from within the church, and they left under false doctrine. That's essentially what he's saying there. They left, they developed their own false. There was a schism, good word, where they left and now are in opposition to Christ. They're now this separate faction or division. And their action in going out demonstrates that they weren't part of the body, because they separated themselves and they left under false beliefs. And really, this is one of the things that Paul, I think, is saying the same kind of idea there, is that he says those who are approved may be recognized. That those divisions show up when people are taking false doctrine and following false doctrines. And so it's an interesting blend of rather harshly criticizing them over the divisions they have, and then saying, well, they actually do sometimes serve a purpose. That there are those that are splitting up in the church that are doing that because they don't truly believe. They're not truly close to Christ. And when you have that kind of a split, when you have that that kind of a division. He says this is one of the ways that you can see whether somebody is truly in Christ. But that factionalism is leading to behaviors that are harming the church. And this is where we really get into the meat of what's going on there. And he says, therefore, and the therefore is because there are factions. Because there are factions among you, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. Well, he uses the term the Lord's Supper here, and that's partly partly what we think of when he says the Lord's Supper is the communion that we recognize. But the ritual of the Lord's Supper was something that was handled a little bit differently. And it was a vitally important part of the early church. The ritual process of taking communion, of sharing in the cup and the bread and all, was something that was very important in unifying the church. And he's saying here the church has lost its understanding of what's going on there. It's lost the sense of purpose in that and is just not even going through motions, but is doing something different with it. And part of that, in order to make good sense of that, we have to understand the cultural application of what was going on. Because the church at Corinth sits in a particular kind of culture. And the way that they did things is maybe a little bit different from the way that we do things. When we think about the early church, through the first couple of centuries of the early church, one of the things that was very characteristic of it is that they didn't really have a lot of entertainment or socialization options. I mean, you only had three channels on TV and you didn't have internet. So you got together. You gathered together as people. And one of the major things that made up the social life of these communities was eating together. And this is particularly true in the Greek communities. Now, it shows up in the Jewish communities in a similar way. But it's particularly part of the Greek culture and the Greek communities. And the thing that comes up in the Greek culture here, and again, we see a little bit of this in the Jewish communities, but this is a very strongly Greek idea, was the idea of a communal meal, where a bunch of friends would, you know, after work, everybody would bring a share of food to one central house or whatever, and they would cook a meal from that, and they would all share in the meal together. You might call it a potluck. That's pretty much exactly what it was. This is the church potlucks have been going on for a long time. You know, this is a fundamental part of Christian worship. This was a fundamental part of socialization, was the idea of the potluck meal, that everybody brought something, contributed, and they ate it. Now, in the Christian church, they kind of modified this just a little bit, but they basically just changed the name. They referred to this as the love feast, that this was a sign of love, that they were coming together and that they were sharing with one another because they loved one another. It's also maybe important as we look at this to understand that the love feasts as a function in the church were not just a meal. The purpose is to fellowship together. The purpose is to spend time together, to know one another, to express love to one another, to have that human connection as a family. As we sit down and eat, there's a very strong symbolic significance to eating together. And we see this in throughout Scripture, and we see it throughout ancient history, that you sit down with someone, you eat with somebody. If you made a treaty, you sat down and you ate after you made the treaty. If you were meeting strangers and you welcomed them into your home, you sat down and you ate a meal with them. If a stranger came by, you offered them food. This is part of the social structure that emphasized if you had eaten with somebody, you had a relationship with them. In that relationship, there were certain obligations. And one of them was that, you know, you didn't kill them in the middle of the night and sneak off with all their household goods. But, well, it really was. But this is the idea of sitting down together, sharing together, and being unified around the table. As part of that comes out of the nature of society. People tended to eat very lightly. This is the Greek culture mainly here. The people tended to eat very lightly in the morning. Breakfast was minimal. Midday meals were kind of scratch, whatever you could get your hands on. And then the evening meal was the major meal. And so for the evening meal, they came together, they pooled their food, they had this big potluck, they had this love feast. And we see in Acts, the early development of the church, we see how this is coming about. In Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So this is the very earliest church. It was kind of centered around this idea of sharing their food together, sharing everything they had together. And so the communal meal, the love feast, becomes a foundational part of the Christian church. Now, when we get into places like Corinth, this begins to create another interesting aspect of the Christian church, is that because of the broad appeal of Christianity, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is not just for the wealthy, it's not just for the well-educated, it's not just for the powerful, but it was for everybody. No, and it wasn't even just for the slaves or the poor. It was for everybody. And so what you ended up with was you had wealthy people and middle-class people and poor people and slaves and all of these people coming together in the church. And because they were all part of this fellowship together, and like it says there in Acts 2:45, they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. That there was this idea of a leveling, that the needs of all were met by all. And the idea then extends into the love feast and this potluck meal, that this would be an opportunity. Sometimes, you know, if somebody was a slave or something, this might actually be the only good meal that they could get in a day. You know, they might not have the wherewithal to do anything other than basically starving. But this was building up the relationships within the church, that the church is becoming unified around the meal. And one of the things, we don't know exactly how this develops, other than the fact that at the Passover meal, Jesus introduced the Lord's Supper. He introduced that sacrament and went through that. But as part of the love feast, somewhere here in the first century, that starts to get incorporated as part of that communal meal. That as they would sit down to eat, and that you would have the ritual of the bread and the cup. Now, one of the things people talk about, you know, Christianity has adopted or, you know, kind of usurped cultural meaning on things. And that's kind of true. That happens with a lot of things, that we take something culturally and we apply a Christian sense to it. That's what, you know, why do we have Christmas on December 25th? We had Christmas on December 25th because there was already a pagan holiday, and it was a good time to do that, and it allowed the Christians to have something that was kind of opposite the pagan holiday, and that the Christians then wouldn't be involved in the pagan practice. They would follow a Christian practice on that day. Well, we do that sometimes with completely benign things as well. And one of the things was that in the communal meal, when people would come together as a group and socially, the host of the meal would, you know, ceremonially start the meal by breaking bread and offering bread to the people at his sides. You know, this is kind of, you know, instead of saying grace, you say amen, and everybody dives for the nearest plate in front of them. I've been to potlucks. I know how this works. That the way that worked is that the host would offer a blessing over the people. You know, and this was true among the pagans, and the Christians adopted that. Break the bread and give it to them. And at the end of the meal, the host would stand up and he would pour a glass of wine, and they would offer effectively a toast to all the people who were present, a drink to health. And so that was kind of the cultural thing that went on. And Jesus usurps this. He takes this because it was used in the Passover meal that you had the bread and the cup and as part of the Passover meal. He usurps that. He takes it and he gives it a different sense. He gives it a new meaning. And this is what's going on in the love feasts of the early Christian church, is that they've taken that kind of social thing and they've imbued it with a spiritual meaning and a spiritual sense, that they're remembering Christ. They are honoring the sacrifice and they are remembering the shed blood. And so this has been brought into what was already there. And by giving it that kind of symbolic and spiritual aspect on top of the normal meal, it's creating some kind of interesting social, challenges. And the main thing that happens here is that in the Corinthian church, at least, the people aren't coming there together. They're not gathering at one time and then eating. That some people get there early, this is why you want to be on time, is that some people get there early, some people get there late, and the ones who get there early, they just cruise through the potluck line and load up their plates and grab stuff, and then the ones who get there late don't have anything. And the fact that they're coming and loading up, and the implication in this, the way that I can't find it there in Acts because I'm trying to read Corinthians. The implication in this, he says, you know, what, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Is that he's talking about those who are better off, those who have more wealth, more finances and are able to bring more food are coming first, possibly because they don't have to work as late. And they come and they load up on all the food and there's nothing left when the poor people, the slaves, get off their work and are able to come when they don't have anything to eat. And so there's a divide here that comes out of social, divides. And so, first of all, you know, one of the things you've got there is that you've got a selfish attitude. And one of the things, you know, as soon as you've got a selfish attitude, sin has a way in. And this is what's happening to the church in Corinth. That selfish attitude among those who come in and they say, well, I'm here early, so I'm just going to load up my plate. I'm going to have, you know, three helpings and as there's more, still food there, I'm just going to keep going back. I don't care who's coming later. And just keep loading up. And obviously they weren't just eating. They were also appear to have been drinking as they did this. And so the people who were there first are simply indulging their own desires. They're not thinking about the body of the church and the fact that we are doing this to share together, to fellowship together as the family of Christ, and that we should all be blessed in this, that everybody should receive in this. And so that selfish attitude then feeds into a complete ignoring of the spiritual purpose of the meal. Now, there's a spiritual purpose as far as the unity of the church, the unity of the body, but that spiritual purpose of the Lord's Supper that was added to this love feast. And Paul chastises them, I mean, pretty bluntly. He sets this out here because, you know, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? And in doing this, he's actually, I think, inadvertently begins to separate the love feast from the Lord's Supper. And I don't know that that was ever part of his intention in this, but it's one of those things that I think kind of develops in here, that the fellowship aspect of the love feast was vitally important to the church. The unity of the church depended on all these people from a variety of backgrounds, widely separated backgrounds, who would never socialize in any ordinary circumstance, never talk to that person, are now coming together because of their faith in Christ. And so that joining together, that fellowship and that unity was vitally important for the church to be a representation of Christ. That leveling of social structure has always been an important part of genuine Christianity. But there's a more important aspect in the Lord's Supper. You know, this is the symbolic ritual, the representation of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This thing that, as Paul says here, he says, I received from the Lord. You know, this isn't something that was simply an adaptation, but this is something that Jesus himself set forth, that the idea of the recognition of the sacrifice of Jesus comes from Jesus himself. It comes from God himself. And so it's vitally important that they remember that and that they don't forget why they are coming together, why they are even there. And it's getting lost in the love feast. It's getting lost in the scrum for food at the table. He says, you can eat and drink. If you need to be filled up, and I think at this point he's mainly addressing those who are abusing this, and which is probably those who are better off. He says, you guys can eat at home. You guys are wealthy enough to eat at home. You've got food at home. But, you know, think about those who are poor. They need to come here. This is their good meal for the day. And you need to be aware of that, and you need to be sensitive to that, and you need to be a part of that. It says, this time that we have together, this time that we come together as the church of Christ, says, this is special. It says, there's a symbolic aspect in our sharing food together. There's a spiritual aspect in our sharing the Lord's Supper together. And that spiritual aspect, the fact that we are joining with Christ, that we identify ourselves with Jesus Christ in this, that in doing this, we are not simply going through a ritual. It's not something that's just empty, but it is something which identifies us and binds us to Jesus Christ. It shows that relationship. So the church in Corinth has a division. It has a problem with this separation. It has a problem with selfishness. And I think I've mentioned that a couple of times before, that one of the big problems in Corinth is selfishness, that people want their own way over what is best for the church, what is best for others. Equality within the church is another big thing in Corinth. And equality within the church is an important thing, that there aren't wealthy or poor. There aren't, you know, the different social stratas that we normally think of shouldn't exist within the church. That we all come together to that salvation which is freely offered by Jesus Christ. And they say that, you know, the ground is level at the foot of the cross is very true. The idea that anybody can come to Christ for salvation. This was kind of an unsettling idea to a lot of people in a lot of those social classes. They weren't too sure about that idea that, you know, they up here in these upper social classes were equal in the eyes of God to that slave. But that's where the church was going. That was what it was showing. Because this is one of those evidences. Our salvation is not by our own efforts. Our salvation is not by what we have done. It's a gift of grace, of God's love and mercy toward us. And that's demonstrated in that it is available to anybody regardless of our worldly human standing. It doesn't matter where we stand in this world. What matters is whether we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And He will extend salvation to all who receive it. This whole communal meal, the fellowship together, the joining together and all of this, in some ways is representative of that common ground before the cross of Christ. And to lose that was a way of tearing down the idea of being saved by grace. It was introducing the idea of classes within the church. And we've talked about that previously in Corinth, that there was some of this tiered idea that we're better than you kind of thinking that was going on in Corinth. And this is more of it. The separation, because we think we deserve it more than you. And when the church does that, we start thinking that, you know, I'm more saved than you, or I've got a better salvation than yours. We start getting these ideas that we're better than somebody else. And in doing that, we tear down the gospel. In doing that, we break the church. We create schisms where there shouldn't be. And we end up, like the church at Corinth, being told that we're coming together not for what is good, but for what is bad. How should we approach this? How should we be coming together? Where are our hearts focused? The Lord's Supper is the central theme of the love feast. It should have been the thing that everybody's hearts were focused on, because it focused them on Jesus Christ. Next week, when we go and we start talking our way through the Lord's Supper and some of the stuff here, we're going to talk about how do we identify with Christ? How is our living, our relationship, how is it showing Jesus Christ? And how does that ritual show that to us and to the world? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, this church in Corinth had a lot of things that they had to deal with. And Lord, we ask as we look at these, as we consider how they made mistakes because of selfishness, because of desire, because of greed, because of all sorts of human problems, Lord, I pray that we would be able to see those kind of problems in our own lives, in our own hearts and behavior, and that we would be able to stamp them out, that we would push those things away, and that we would be able to focus on what is right, that we might be able to be a church that truly lives You and honors You in what we do. Help us to understand and to grow and to live in a way that we are not divided, but that we are a unified church, following Jesus, honoring and glorifying Him. In His name we pray. Amen.